So we're going to proceed just with our normal course of things. We have what I regard to be a very highly inspiring chapter today in Revelation. We're going to skip over 17 and 18 in regard to Babylon because I don't yet feel fully ready to discuss it with you. But the passage chapter 19 is a glorious statement which gives us a grand vista of God. I was speaking to you people some time ago about the passage that says God is great and wondrous, and I said that we have abused those words in the English language. An interesting point that I wanted to make in regard to that, since incidentally this passage has to do with the glory of God, is that I was speaking to Raymond Samin, you know, our French brother. I was speaking of something which I thought was rather grand. I don't remember what it was, but I used the word magnifique, which is the French word for magnificent, and magnifique is a word that they use, well, quite often in other connections, but he said, magnifique, only God is worthy of the name magnifique. It's an interesting point, a good point, because there are adjectives and descriptions that we may use of God, but it beggars it to use the same descriptions of man, or in regard to human things. Now, what my purpose here is in going over these passages that elevate God, not only to be symbolic of our worship of Him, just like the words we use to praise people or to compliment or whatever, don't really get tiresome. That is, we need to do it often. We need to give our children often praise or support whenever we can. It may not be all that often, but we ought to give the children support and not just speak to them when we're trying to discipline them. In fact, I've often said that trying to teach at the time of discipline is difficult because the emotions are all stirred up. And sometimes we only teach in a disciplinary situation, and it goes by the wayside. But then when we can sit down and circumstances are more pleasant and talk about our values, and parents, for example, on a Sunday or on an appropriate time can sit down with their young people and talk about values outside of the discipline context, outside of the emotional context, it probably will go over much better. But one of the cardinal points in raising children, although maybe you don't need all that instruction, is in balancing out the negative with the positive, balancing out the criticisms with praise when they do well, or praise just in general, appreciation, and expressions of appreciation that they are your children, they belong to you. I think that's very much in order. Well, expressions of appreciation to God are not necessarily in and of themselves learning experiences. When we come together on a Sunday morning and share our praises to God, both in singing and in speaking, we're not just here to have a classroom, but to express our appreciation. And if I can express it here before you, I'm saying what probably you would like to say if you were in the position to say it, you see. I'm speaking in the Spirit, hopefully. That is, that's my prayer, that the Spirit will attend the Word as we come together. It is my hope that this little patch of wildflowers will be a praise to God, a moment of majesty, a moment of glory that He will appreciate and that we will be nourished by and encouraged by. So here we have this passage in the 19th of Revelation, which is a focal point for our anthem of praise to God, to come apart one day out of the week from the world of the crass and materialistic and tawdry and so forth, to come from that into a moment of peace and focus on the things of the Spirit, a moment when we can look at Christ and remember Him and think about Him. It's like our communion service, you see. A communion service is primarily for remembrance. But certainly our words can come before God as a remembrance. And we give our expression of worship. We express our devotion by coming in the first place. That is an expression of devotion. That is a statement to God that we care just to come, even if we didn't learn anything. Just to come is a statement that we regard Him higher than we regard other things. So that is itself a statement, but then we share in the statements that are made from the front here. I make statements that are ones that you would like to join in saying yourself. And then, of course, we make our statement in the singing. So this is not just a place to come and learn some new thing. It's a place to come and express our appreciation to God. Perhaps worship as such might be more appropriately applied to the Old Testament situation, where they had the altar and they had the various sacrifices and so forth. But it is our own kind of New Testament sharing with God, and in that sense is an act of worship. Now today we're going to focus our attention on chapter 19. After these things I heard a great voice, a great crowd in heaven, saying hallelujah. And hallelujah means praise to Jehovah. And that is the focal word, perhaps. Praise to Yahweh. Because Yahweh means, in essence, the living one, the eternally existent one, the essence or source of all life. Now, what we have here in this simple symbol of worship is a focus on life from the living one. And life outside the living one, life outside of Christ, is a total vacuum. No matter how many grand things one accumulates, or how many, or what the high levels of personal experience may be, there is no real life outside of Christ. And when we come with a hallelujah upon our lips, the word hallel from the Hebrew means to praise. When we come with hallelujah on our lips, we are saying praise to Yahweh. We are saying praise to the living one, the one who is the source of our life. And any effort to make a life outside of Him is bound to disappointment and destruction. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power of our God. All those words we pass over easily. They are dynamic words. They pull into focus what it's all about. The glory of God, salvation from this world, the salvation of our spirits from the slough of cosmic inanity, from the swampland of worldly emptiness, and from the destruction of spirit to the deliverance of the spirit. And that spirit is delivered. If nothing else happens to you on earth but the fact that your spirit is tied to God, you've had the whole thing. And we can reduce a lot of our theological discussion to that, because there are many different church groups, many different attitudes and theologies and so forth, but all of it ultimately comes down to this, that we are creatures of God, that we have a spirit from His hand, and that our spirit, having been destroyed, or been rather life having been released, been taken from the spirit, is restored in salvation. And we are joined to God. So salvation and glory and the power of our God, because true and just or righteous are His judgments. And of course, again, true means real. reality. Thank God for that which is real. That we are not swamped by earthly chimeras or illusions. We have an anchor point in that which is real. There may be illusions in our lives. There may be many inanities and problems. But we are nevertheless anchored in the reality which is Christ. And apart from that, we would have nothing. So true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great whore who has corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged the blood of his servants by her hand. That is, the blood that was taken by her hand. Just this brief statement. Later, sometime, we'll come back to that section on Babylon. I don't feel, as I said, ready to go into it yet. But this much is true. It symbolizes, the harlot of Babylon symbolizes the evil of Satan come to the full. And that evil is finally destroyed by God. That's what it ultimately means. Whatever Babylon may represent in terms of a city somewhere, I don't know yet. I'm not certain what I want to do with it. But everything in Satan's regime is headed toward destruction. God is going to wipe the slate clean. And in the 17th, he shows the religious corruption that comes along. In the 18th, the commercial and material destruction that comes. Corruption, I should say. Because in chapter 18, they show commerce come to the full with great economic profiteering and so forth. And it shows that Babylon is behind it. Satan is behind it. It isn't that Satan is behind all economic activity. It is that Satan is behind the corruptions that have evolved in economic activity around the world. The desolations have been wrought. So much in the world is corrupted by greed, avarice, opportunism, everybody out to make a buck. Very little in the world today left that is pure and not part of opportunism of one kind or another. And you find it rampant in the church. Opportunism on every hand. From the grand media presentations that are all trying to get in one way or another to get the money in. I just came into my hand a couple of brochures that are magnificent in production, full color, chrome stock and everything. It's just great expense to put out this brochure. And the essence of the whole thing is send us money. The essence of society today, whether you're looking at politics or religion or commerce, is tainted with the corruption of Satan. And in that respect, we can symbolize the so-called harlot of Babylon, the whore of Babylon, in those terms. But whatever it means, the whole system, in fact, I should say this, that in one of the verses it speaks of sorceries that are part of the destructive force, and sorceries is the word, what is translated in English, sorcery, is the Greek word pharmakia, which means drugs. Drugs. The world today is being corrupted through religion and commerce and politics and every conceivable way. Satan is working corruption in the world. And our salvation in God is deliverance from that swamp or that slough of evil that is represented here by Babylon. But now he says in this grand statement that this figure, this great evil element has been destroyed, or is being destroyed as of this passage. And the blood of God's people, the blood of the righteous, the blood of the saints, or whatever we may call them, not just the blood of the prophets and apostles, but the blood of the saints, of all God's people. The blood has been avenged through the coming of Christ. So then it says, and a second one, second voice spoke. Again, hallelujah. This is the great refrain here. Praise to Yahweh, hallelujah. Praise to Yahweh, the living one. The second one said, hallelujah. And the smoke of it rose forever and ever. Smoke might indicate the energy of fire. I don't know. The figure occurs a number of times in the scripture as part of worship, and it may mean simply the energy of God being expressed to him. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was sitting upon the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Amen is a word from the Hebrew, which means truly, verily. Verily, or we may see the word verily in sort of a religious kind of context, where it's used in religious language. Verily, verily, I say unto you, and so forth. And so we may elude its meaning, but the word is amen, and it comes from the directly out of the Hebrew, and it means in truth. That which is true, sure, certain. And just like when we say amen today to something we hear that we believe to be true, we say amen, and we mean, yes, that sounds true to me. But the word is deeper in the sense that it is real, and it is the ultimate in truth. That's something we don't have very much of. But this is we humans, we have a certain measure of truth, but absolute truth escapes us. But this is ultimate truth. When he says, and this is not then just a catchword. Again, I have to say the word amen has been abused, as most of our English words that are of any significance have been. And people will sing and use that word in the song or in popular music, or they'll say, amen, brother, or something. They don't really mean it, but it's just a catchword. But here, amen means this is true. This is certain. This is sure. And hallelujah. Again, amen, hallelujah. Praise to Yahweh, who is the living one. And then it says, a voice from the throne went out saying, praise to our God, all his servants who fear him. Now remember, the word fear really means who respect him. Praise all his servants who respect him or hold him in awe, both small and great. Again, I'm saying this covers the entire gamut. These are not just specialized prophets or singers, but these represent all of those that belong to Christ. I heard as the voice of a great crowd, and as the voice of many waters. Now, many waters would be kind of like Niagara, you see. You have a great, like the roar of Niagara. We have heard throughout our society tumults, riots, great outcries in political campaigns, but more in revolts on the campus strikes and sit-ins and so forth. We've had great expressions, loud expressions of tumult and destruction, but we may sometimes wonder, where is the voice of God? We hear the voice of the rebel, the revolutionist, the rioter, the atheist. We hear the great chant of the skeptic and the disowner of society and so forth, indignation and so forth. But we've heard all the clamor. Now will come a time when, like the roar of Niagara, the praise of God is going to be heard. Those that now stand up for God. And that's a great thing. Both small and great, the voice of many people as a roar of Niagara, and as the sound of strong thunder. See, there's also thunder in this. Saying again, hallelujah. Here it is again, the word that is the theme or refrain of this whole passage. Hallelujah. Praise to Yahweh. Because the Lord God Omnipotent has reigned. in a lot of ways, the English translation is more poetic or nicer ring to it. It's part of some of the great music, and notably in the Messiah, the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth, one of the grand choruses of the Messiah. Omnipotent. But to get down to the nitty-gritty of what it means, the pantokrator. Pantos means all, universal. The universal ruler. Satan has had his day in the cosmos. He might be regarded as a cosmic prince. But God is the universal ruler of all mankind, of all the universe. And the statement, he has reigned, means that he has taken up the reins of government. It's an aorist tense here, and it would be nice if it were a perfect tense, but it isn't. So we'll have to go with the text. But an aorist does give us the indication that he has taken the reins of government. The King James, I think, says the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth, present tense. And that's nice, but not quite accurate. He has taken up the reins of governments. And the pantokrator, we went into that before. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word sabaoth, which means in Hebrew hosts. The sabaoth. In the song we sing, have often sung, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And then in one of the lines it says, Lord Sabaoth is his name. Lord Sabaoth. And that means the Lord of hosts. It means the one who is in charge of the great masses or hosts of his kingdom. The Lord God, the pantokrator, the great universal power, is a good way to handle it, although Kratos also can mean grip. The one who has the grip on the universe. That kind of power versus dunamis, which is extrinsic force. So God is the one who has the universal grip on everything. And anything that happens today that is outside his realm or his action is only temporary. It's got to be that. Anything in your life that is outside his realm is a temporary thing and may or may not be beneficial to you, maybe just fleshly, not necessarily satanic, but is out from perhaps under his care and aegis. Ultimately, everything must be under his aegis. A word of great importance to you today. Let now in your life things be under his aegis. Let that be true now. That is, account those things in your life of value that are under his care and aegis. And then it'll work out for you. It may not look very good, but put it in his hands, and it will work out. The arm of flesh will fail you. You cannot trust your own, as we sing in one of the songs. Then he says, let us be joyful and exult. Agaliomen means to exult. Now, this kind of exultation and joyfulness may seem elusive today as we think of our various lives, what's happening in them, and sometimes things disruptive, things unpleasant, things disappointing, desolate. It is very difficult, even for a Christian, to come, let's say, to a place like this on a Sunday morning and set aside all disappointments and heartaches and sorrows of the past. Whatever mood you've come into, park it at the door and rejoice anyway. That can be very superficial, very phony. I've never pressed that point. Because of that superficial factor, it can be false. Rather, I have pressed the point that life now may not give you cause for exultation And if you try it, you may be phony. Bear in mind that this passage is speaking of the day when all things are put to right. These are the people that have overcome the earth's tragedies and travesties and have brought, all things are now under control. Now joy is another matter. Paul says, in all things rejoice, which means to have joy, but we've talked about that and I've written about it as a quality that more belongs to the vigor of overcoming in the battle and not the kind of joyfulness or rejoicing that some people expect that they should have on a Sunday morning. You may come today with great burdens in your heart, and I can't ask you to set them aside and be ebullient, just saying bubbly and all of that sort of thing. But let's accept the other side of the coin and say the joy in our hearts is Christ, because the Scripture says He is our joy. The flesh may not be able to rejoice, but the Spirit does in Christ. The joy of Christ is in our spirit. The peace of Christ is in our spirit. The love of Christ is in our spirit. But in our flesh, we have many things that get distressed and mixed up and disturbed. But let's come now in the joy of Christ and say, well, life is a little tough today. I'm grateful that God is with me, but I don't feel very good. But the joy of Christ is nevertheless within us. And His joy is deeper than all earthly sorrow. It's a joy that is subterranean. If sorrow is terranean, joy of Christ is subterranean. And we have to trust that as the nourishment and nutrient of our spirit. So the rejoicing and exulting in this text is when the battle is won. Then is time for the victory shout. You remember the lines, I go not grandly to the grave, but meekly meet the master of the universe. With broken heart and head bowed low, I stand in tattered rags of my own righteousness and contemplate the meager service rendered here below, and beg from him his cloak of linen, pure and clean. I know not how he views my life, but this I know, I shall not give the victory shout until he bids me lift my head and gives himself the welcome accolade until at last I know that he is satisfied. Sometimes the rejoicing is not yet. And we go through these sorrows and pain, sometimes a continuous stream of them. As in some other words of similar vein, the glands of grief, aweary, have left at last their flooding, and sorrow's symbols yet replaced with anguish unexpressed and unassuaged, coursing deep within the breast in labyrinthine passageways of pain. Sometimes this is true of life. The sorrow is there, coursing deep within the breast in labyrinthine passageways of pain. Now there you see is a depth of sorrow and distress that cannot be lightly set aside for a moment of exaltation. You have to see life in those deep rivers of grief. You've got to see it in the lives of people before you are able to say that maybe the exulting and the ebullience and all of this comes later, and we may not feel that now. And we cannot just say, well, set all of your troubles aside and come and sing your hallelujahs. Can't do it. You are welcome here with a troubled heart. You are welcome here, though you may not feel like rejoicing or even smiling, perhaps. It's a welcome here to share the Spirit together. So the hallelujahs are here, but we save them for, if we wish, and you can do it if you like, but I mean we save it for the days when all has come to an end. And the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, his wife has made herself ready, and it was given to her that she should be clothed in fine linen, pure and clean. Contemplate the meager service here below and bake from him his cloak of linen, pure and clean. Isaiah says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. However good we may be in the flesh, it's all of nothing compared to what he is in himself. And we only see that when we see him. And he says to me, write, blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words are the true words of God. I fell before his feet and worshipped him. And he said, see that you do it not, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the witness of Jesus. Worship God, for the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.